worship by getting into the Word. You may have a scripture card there, Genesis 1:1. That's going to be your labor. How many think you can memorize that verse? Okay, well, we'll test. When you don't have the card around, yeah, okay. I'm going to be testing some of you. When you don't have that card around, see if you can memorize it, because I know you can. It's the foundation for everything that we believe, that one verse, and we're going to look at that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace with us, Lord. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Be with us, Lord, so that we can do something and be something. Be with us now, Lord, as your word is opened up to us by your Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. I have a series I'm going to bring in the next few weeks. I'm going to call it the In the Beginning series. In the beginning, in other words, we need to know the foundation of our faith. And it seems like we're in a country, we always have been, a nation where they keep trying to push on us the secularization of our nation. Secular means time. It means an age. In other words, this is all we have, this time. So in other words, there's nothing supernatural, nothing outside this age. So we're just animals. Have you noticed that? I mean, I'm sure you have. So we're going to look at the importance of this verse. Now, there was a man by the name of Judge Robert Bork. Maybe you remember him. About 15 years ago, he wrote a book called Slouching to Gomorrah. That's not a fun read, but you know, everybody should, if you haven't read it, pick it up someday. But his whole idea is that this modern liberalism is destroying our nation. In other words, we're throwing out the Judeo-Christian ethic of this nation, and we're slowly sinking and sinking and sinking. Now, it doesn't take a brilliant theologian or a historian to see that we are indeed sinking. He said, since secular liberal ethics are founded only in tradition, in other words, only what humans bring in, the Judeo-Christian moral capital of the past will be used up eventually. Having nothing to replenish it, we will see a culture that we are now entering. And he wrote that 15 years ago, and how much do we see the culture sliding downward even now? And it's going to go down further. There's nothing to stop it except that ethic that no one will mention except maybe in a church like this. You will see things like the devaluation of life. Are we seeing that? From the killing of the unborn to the expression of life in marriage. We're seeing the Disneyland now has gay days, and they're getting rid of the term father and mother on the passports. And I just read just recently that there was a high school in Tennessee where over 20% of the girls are pregnant out of wedlock. And what are they going to do with these babies? I guess the government will raise them. We're not sure. The expression of life and the devaluation of life. Now, they also wanted to pass in the health care law where you can opt to die and somebody can opt to help you die. And all those things are out there because of this ethic is being done away with. Then we have a devaluation of justice. Laws no longer protect the innocent, especially the young children, the innocent. Instead, we have laws that protect perversion. And if you stand up against it, they rail at you with name-calling and censorship and phobias and right-wing and whatnot. No, that is not true. We're just holding up a standard that has always been there. Psalm 11, verse 3 says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what will the righteous do? In other words, the foundation is how we see the world, our world view. We're in danger of losing the world view that once made this nation strong. And crucial to our survival is that we realize there's a higher law that is over even our laws. In the Declaration of Independence, we are endowed by our Creator. In other words, they understood this higher law. And the higher law would even go over the laws of the land. Today I'm going to talk about the existence of God, the existence of God. And we have this little verse, and I'm hoping this verse just is endeared in your conscience, seared deep into you. And it says this, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. This is so important. The whole revelation of who God is and why we are on earth starts with this one verse. This sets the stage for everything. You see, God is eternal. This little card here is just 10 words in English. In Hebrew, it's 7 words. Now, you have to know that those 7 words were no accident. They were carefully planned out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes no apologies. The Bible pulls no punches. If you can accept this first verse, then you can accept the rest of the Bible. It's written to penetrate the heart and the mind. This one verse goes against atheism. No, it says, no, there is a God. This one verse goes against pantheism, which means all. God is in all things. No, he's not in all things. This goes against polytheism. No, there's not many gods. Poly, many. No, there's one God. It goes against materialism. This world had a beginning. This material world we live in is not eternal. It goes against humanism. Human beings are not above God. We are part of creation. It goes against evolution. We did not evolve from the slime and slowly work our way up. No, God created all things. It goes against dualism. In other words, the yin and the yang, that there's equal powers battling against each other. No, there's a supreme God. In the beginning, God. It goes against naturalism. This is not a closed natural system. God can work from the outside and work in. It's called supernatural. And it goes against fatalism. We are not just doomed in darkness. No, we have a plan. And God has revealed his plan in Scripture. One little verse says it all. In the beginning, God's eternal. The definition of eternity is so simple, but who can understand it? I cannot understand eternity. Without beginning and without end, that's eternity. Our days, our time is not eternal. Time is a creation of God. We sort of live in a time capsule. One day God will say, time out, and we'll be in eternity again with no time. Our days come and go. They're not eternal. Even math is not eternal. You know, it's so abstract. Yeah, numbers go forever. Well, once we're not here, who's going to do the math? I mean, you know, in the real world, that's what we're talking about. The real world, the world that God created. Categorically, all things that belong to creation are temporal. They're part of time. But God is outside of time. That's the meaning of this verse. God is outside of the heavens and the earth. We are not eternal. Some would say, well, you know, if the universe is eternal, well, what do we need God for? And that is exactly true. If the universe is eternal, we don't need God. There's only two options. Either something always has existed or something has had a beginning. People say, well, everything that exists has a cause, but you need to categorize that a little bit. No, God did not have a beginning, so he has no cause, but he is the cause of all things. That's what this one verse plainly says. In the beginning, God. Something has never come from nothing by itself. It's impossible. So the universe has evidence of a beginning. Remember Albert Einstein? How many knew him? You know, he lived a long time, but he's pretty famous and he's pretty smart, you know. And he in his calculations, he came up with the idea, you know, this universe has had a beginning. I don't know how he figured it out in the math and this and that and all this. But you know what? It upset him. It upset him. Here's a quote. He says, philosophically, in other words, by my belief system, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. I should like to find a loophole. See, he did not want to have to admit there's a God. And if you admit there's a God, then you have to admit to accountability to this God. And it made him nervous. And then at the Hubble, Edwin Hubble was a famous scientist in 1927, you know, Mount Wilson Observatory. They named a telescope after him, the Hubble telescope. He determined that this red light shift, maybe you've heard of that, the light going away is different than the light coming toward us. It proves that the universe is expanding. It's kind of like the Doppler effect with sound. If a train's coming to you, you hear this, and then it goes away, you hear, you know. That's the sound compressing as it comes to us and expanding as it goes away. And he says, light is expanding. And he can prove this. And Einstein went to the Mount Wilson Observatory and found that it was very true. The explanation of creation is there, and there's scientific evidence. But it makes people nervous because now I have to deal with this God. Who created God? No one. He's the uncreated source of all things. Verse 1 in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. Only God can say, in the beginning, right? Because he is the creator of all things. You and I cannot say that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a way of saying all things, the boundaries of the heavens and the earth. Nothing exists except for God outside those boundaries. Everything inside the heavens and the earth, God created. It's the same as saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. God is saying, I am the beginning and the end. All things fall between the absolute boundary of God's revealed name. That's when Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's what he meant. I am everything. Nothing exists without me. One day he's going to call creation to account and he's going to end it all. Then we will know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we keep repeating this, but we need to lock it in our minds, because there's a whole liberal wing of Christianity out there that's denying this truth, the supernatural nature of God. They're either denying it or they're being disobedient to the revelation in some manner. And then we have secular humanism trying to take over our nation. So this one verse is so important. God is not only eternal, he is the creator. Notice there's order in the universe. In fact, the scientists even have to call it laws because it's so orderly. How did this order take place? There's meaning and order in this universe. I love the story I heard about a 16-year-old boy named Johnny who got up from bed and he was going to, do something, and he got to the kitchen table and his favorite breakfast, Alpha Bits, was sitting there, but his mom took the letters out and lined them up so it said, take out the trash, Mom, in Alpha Bits. But he remembered back in high school biology where things can happen by accident. And maybe maybe there's an earthquake or the windstorm came through out of the cabin, opened the cabinet, the box fell, the cereal fell out, and it landed in orderly fashion, and then closed back up and went back into the cabinet, and now there's take out the trash, Mom. So I guess I don't have to do this. That's an accident. So he says, I'm just going to go to the beach, but I got to get there in a hurry because I want to meet Betty at the beach, but I know Betty, God also loves Betty, so I got to get to the beach in a hurry. So he just ran down to the beach and he saw Betty and Scott holding hands walking down that beach. And then he looked down and he saw in the sand this message scratched, Betty loves Scott. But then he thought back to high school biology that just could be an accident. Maybe the sand crabs got active or the tidal. It's got to be an accident. Never mind it. I saw them holding hands. And then, what do I do? It's an accident. Then he looks up and he saw a sky rider writing, drink Coca-Cola. And then he goes, no, that's no accident. I'm thirsty. I'm heading out to get a Coke. But, that's what these people who believe that all of this we have is an accident, they believe that kind of scenario. They have to. Now, there's a man named Richard Dawkins, and I advise everyone to get one of his books. He's written several, because you should always read an atheist book. It will strengthen your faith. When you read how weak their arguments are, you can't believe it. And we'll see why their arguments are weak in just a minute here. But he had this book called The Blind Watchmaker. How many have ever heard of that book? The Blind Watchmaker. In other words, a watch used to be, I don't know if it is anymore with these digital watches, but they used to be the epitome of design. You open up a watch and see all the dials and the cogs and the springs. Who could have thought? That is no way. That's an accident. But he's saying, yes, it is an accident. This creation is an accident. An accidental watch. That takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? Wait a minute, they don't have faith. Well, maybe they do, but it's a kind of faith they won't admit to. He says this, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. See, we're fooled by looking at all these laws and these designs. He said, natural selection is the blind watchmaker. Blind because it does not see ahead, does not plan consequences, and has no purpose in view. You see, the evolutionists will not differentiate between macroevolution, the fact that one species jumps from the next. They don't mention that, but they will mention micro, which we all believe in, mending them or blending them together, which is dishonest. So by some random chance, let's just add a few billion years, and this will all take place. Everything started, all life, with a simple one-celled animal. That's true. But, that skips a lot of steps, doesn't it? All of a sudden, there's a one. Well, what happened? What was before the one-celled animal? Well, we don't want to answer that question. Somehow, out of the goo, that's it, came the zoo, out of the blue, Yahoo. I mean, that's what they believe. Don't ask how the goo got there in the first place, but it's somehow there. But we find out that these one-celled animals, if you ever just go online and look at the structure, they're so complex and so designed, it cannot be an accident. There's a membrane around it. There's the metabolic system, reproduction, locomotion, some kind of a brain. There's essential fluids, and it reproduces somehow. I mean, and then it's alive. Never mind the fact that it's there and it's complex, but it's living. We cannot explain it. And then the more we dig into life and see how complex it is, about 50 years ago, or 60 years ago, they found the DNA now. And the DNA is so complex and it's just so full of information, it cannot possibly be an accident. How can it be? And then our own Richard Dawkins said that there's more information. He said more information in a strand of DNA or a one-celled animal than would fill a 1,000-volume set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, I know if I had one of those, it'd be about 20 volumes. I mean, he had to expand it to 1,000 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica. And it's absurd if you think a simple message like take out the trash or Betty loves Scott has to be designed by somebody. Now, how simple is that message compared to a one-celled animal? And then multiply that out by all of the dimension of creation we see. And we can see the absurdity grows. And I put in your notes three reasons given for disbelief in God, and maybe this will help some. We need to spot these. The first is a philosophy. See, you can have a philosophy. Nothing wrong with having a philosophy and a worldview. What's wrong is when you won't either allow somebody to challenge it or you won't back it up. You just say, no, we'll see how that works. And then step two. But Carl Sagan, you all remember him, the cosmos is all there was and is and all there ever will be. That was a faith statement. He does not know that. That's a faith statement. And yet, they say the definition of science is explained only by what we can observe and only what we can reproduce in our experiment. That's not true either. See, what they want to do is they want to cut the game short. You know, you can play with my football, but not your football. You know, you're out of the game, but yet they can put all the faith in it they want. We need to recognize the philosophy of naturalism. This is all we have. There's nothing supernatural. But there's news for this kind of thinking is no one was there at the beginning. Who was there? I wasn't there. You weren't there. God, we're going to look at Job in a minute, and we'll find out. God asked Job, were you there when I created the universe? We'll see why God asked him that question, and hopefully we'll learn a few things. No one was there, but we can look at the evidence. One of the definitions of science is finding the relationship between cause and effect. The greatest effect is the universe. I mean, what bigger effect is there? It's huge. What caused it? By naturalism, the philosophy of naturalism, their own definition, we're not allowed to use the supernatural element. No, you keep that one out. You know, so we're going to separate science and faith. But there's a whole lot of scientific investigation that is based on faith. We have the forensic science. If you ever study that a little bit, it's about comes from the word where we get to put something out in the forum, to put it out for public view and debate. What's the debate over? Well, the debate is over the evidence. Naturalism say, no, you can't look at the evidence. You stay out. You keep the evidence of the supernatural out, and we'll just deal with what our philosophy is, and yet we're neutral. Yet we're going to be neutral about all this. You just follow our way, but we're neutral and fair. Well, we need to realize, you know, they hold the philosophy, but they won't admit it. It's not being neutral. It's being one-sided and close-minded. We need to say, it ain't right. It ain't right. We need to learn to spot that philosophy, and they want to force their philosophy of naturalism on us. Well, we need to also allow for supernaturalism and let the evidence decide. Be fair and scientific about it. At least look at the evidence for a creator. The second thing is they will separate faith from reason. And this is a big one, and it happens all the time. And I put in your notes the definition of faith. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It is a powerful and beautiful definition of faith. It says this: Faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the certainty of things not seen. Remember, we're talking about something invisible, yet faith is believing in something invisible. Some will say, well, faith is believing in something even when you know it's not true. That is not the definition of faith. We just read the definition of faith. Faith is believing in evidence. In other words, there's a surety. There's the actual word is stasis or a status. We have a reality that we're believing in. It's not an emptiness. We see something. And it's the certainty of things not seen. In other words, there is proof of things not seen. See, this is a very scientific definition of faith, Hebrews 11, 1. So science, you could say, is the evidence of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen, and why else would they do experiments to see what is unseen? They do that. They have their faith and they put it to action, but somehow they don't want us to have our faith and put it into action. They will not even test their faith, the naturalists. They'll say, no one plus nothing equals everything we have. Isn't that something? Where's your evidence? Well, we're not allowed to look at it. We don't have any evidence. Another famous gentleman, Michael Shermer, he has a book, How We Believe. He's going to tell us how we believe. The search for God in the age of science. And he said this, making claims from evidence puts religion on science's turf. In other words, they're saying, you know, you got to play by our rules. You can't bring your religion into our science. How does he have the right to say that? He says, if it wants to stay there, religion, it will have to live up to the standards of scientific proof. Well, I say the same thing. It should. But he's saying, no, you can't bring your evidence in. I've always understood religious belief to be based on faith. The notion of proving one's faith seems like an oxymoron. See, he doesn't understand biblical faith. Read Hebrews 11, 1. It doesn't say that at all. God says, test me. Doesn't he? Come, let us reason together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Faith and reason go together. Or why would we have minds? Why would God say the greatest commandment is love the Lord with all your heart and your mind? No, we're supposed to reason. So don't let him separate faith from reason. Now, I've known the Lord almost 40 years, and I've had a lot of things in my life happen that can't explain. Yes, there's mystery, but I've never been told to believe nonsense and stupidity. No, there's reason and structure in our faith. So we need to say, it ain't right when they come up with that. No, it's against my religion. God says, test all things, and you're not allowing for a test. And the third thing is not enough proof. Not enough proof. And I'm going to look at Scripture in Romans 1 and Romans 2, if you turn your Bible there. You know, if you look at this verse, this is a very famous verse here in Romans 1, but it explains the nature of this battle that we are in. And even some churches who are denying a supernatural God, they're in this battle. Romans 1, verse 18 says this. See, Paul is just about to embark on eight full chapters explaining salvation, explaining the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And look what they do. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, there is a moral component. There's a will behind being able to receive this truth. But they're suppressing it. How do they do this? Well, verse 19 says, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. How has he done this? Verse 20 tells us, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. In other words, creation. So then he goes, so men are without excuse. So the Bible says the first order of evidence for a God is creation. I know we had our worship, Dave had it on the screen, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You read the rest of Psalm 19. I think there's some CDs back there even. I think it's even on our website. Listen to the first tape on the series. I did a three-week series on Psalm 19. It's a beautiful portrait of the glory of God in creation. So here it says in Romans 1, creation is evidence of the existence of God. The second leg of the evidence in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. When Paul brings the argument, if the Gentiles who don't belong to God how can they keep the law if they don't have the law? They weren't given the law. It was given to the Jews. He explains it right here in chapter 2, verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, in other words, they have a law deep within them. Well, how did it get there? They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them. In other words, everybody knows there's a right and a wrong. Everybody knows it's wrong to steal, just steal from somebody. Everybody knows it's wrong to murder, just murder somebody. In other words, it's built in our hearts. And yet the rebellion keeps us from acknowledging. The rebellion we mentioned in chapter 1 keeps people from acknowledging their own conscience. But that it's evidence of God. God put that conscience in every human being. It's called natural revelation. We have nature and we have conscience. But then there's supernatural revelation. A third leg of the evidence is Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. This Bible we have is a miracle that you can hold in your hand. All you have to do is study how we got our Bible, start reading it, see what it does. The Bible declares that it is supernatural. 2 Peter 1:20 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual words. So there's three gigantic levels of evidence for the existence of God. We should remember these and keep these in our heart and our mind. There's creation, there's our conscience, and there is Scripture. So there's lots of evidence. So let them start examining it if they will. If somebody says there's not enough proof, just lead them there. The third thing then, God is holy. He's altogether separate. He's not part of creation. Remember, he's the only one that could say in the beginning. I was having a conversation about the gospel with somebody once, and they just blurted out in the middle of it. I guess they got upset with what I was talking about, and they said, what do you mean God is holy? Prove it. I never had anybody say that. It just shows the level of rebellion in humanity, because if they knew, if I have to admit there's a God, then they're going to have to struggle with their own unrighteousness, their own sin, their own darkness, and the otherness of God. It's a truth to avoid. Job learned that lesson. I want to look at Job chapter 38. Job is right before the book of Psalms. So if you can find the book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible and just go to the very beginning, and just before Psalms begin, we have the book of Job. 42 chapters in Job. The book of Job is very interesting. I recommend everybody sit down in one reading and read from beginning to end. It's not an easy read, but you'll see a pattern here. And it's done for a reason. And sometimes it's overlooked, the reason. And we're going to look at the reason for it. But what happens is Job gets in a lot of trouble and he gets a lot of advisors. And these advisors are all wrong. That's why it's not good to take the book of Job as your doctrine, because there's all kinds of stuff that's not right in the book of Job on purpose. It's done on purpose. So they're arguing back and forth, just noise, noise, noise. You know how it is. If you read it, it's just one guy has his point, and one guy has his point, Job has his, then his wife jumps in, on and on it goes. And it goes, it's supposed to tire us out. By the time we get to 38, God speaks. Whew, finally. God finally. And here's what we have in 38 verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. In other words, out of the whirlwind of confusion. God speaks and brings order. That's what he's going to do, and that's what God does in our lives. Verse 2, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Oops. After all, they're telling God how he works and why God does this. People do that all the time, don't they? I know what God wants. You got to be careful. Look what it says in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? You know, how is God going to explain how he created everything? We're going to look at that next week. But how would he explain it? He can't explain it in words, so he has to use pictorial language. I'm sure he wasn't out there with a carpenter's square and but this is language so we can understand. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across? And on he goes all the way to chapter 40. He's just drilling Job one after the next. See, we're supposed to look over Job's shoulder and read this and learn something. Chapter 40, then God continues in verse 1. The Lord said to Job, Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Oh, let him who accuses God answer him. Remember all the way in Romans chapter 1, they're against God and they're accusing God and they are suppressing the knowledge of God. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I shouldn't have said anything. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, I'll say no more. In other words, I'm done now. God, you're speaking to me. Then God just keeps on going, keeps ripping into him. Then finally in verse 42, this is the goal. You have to get to the end of the book of Job. You got to read 41 chapters to get the goal. Here's the goal in chapter 42, verse 1. What we should all be feeling. Job 42, verse 1. Job replied to the Lord, now I know that you can do all things. Now I know that Genesis 1:1 is true. Yes, now I know this. And no plan of yours can be thwarted. How well we know that in our age. Verse 3, you ask, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. In other words, I was just blabbing. I need to be quiet before you, God. Verse 4, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. Okay, he got an earful. Look what he says in verse 5. My ears have heard you, but now my eyes, in other words, my heart, deep inside of me, my eyes have seen you. In other words, I have the answer now. Now, here is in verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Goal. Goal. He's made it. That's the whole goal of the gospel, to get us to, you know, not run around despising ourselves, but to despise our life enough that we'll lay it down before the cross, that we'll lay it down before Jesus and then repent. Repent simply means turn. Turn to Jesus. And that's what Job did. This is what skeptics must do. Eventually, we all probably had to do it one time in our life. Put our hand over our mouth. Say, God, I thought I knew, but I don't know. My life's falling apart. I'm going to bow my knee before you and let you correct my life. See, an eternal God will not condescend to jump through any hoops under the demands of his finite created creatures. A creator God will not squeeze himself into the test tubes of the skeptics under their scrutiny at all. A holy God will not be placed under the submission and interrogation by his fallen, sinful creatures. It will not happen. So we have, you might say, a standoff. A standoff, except for this, God made the first move in grace. He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus. I'm going to plow through all of their lack of knowledge. I'm going to plow through all their rebellion. I know they're still rebelling. They rebelled when Jesus came, didn't they? Remember the murder of the children and how they didn't want him. He had to escape to Egypt. And they rebelling and to crucify him. They didn't know what they were doing. And it was all part of God's plan. And it's still that way with our lives. Yeah, we think we know what's right and wrong. We don't without the gospel. We're deceiving ourselves. God already has made the first move. And now the next move is us. Will we bow? Will we bow our hearts before the throne? The greenest message on the face of this earth is the gospel. You want to go green? Yeah, they worry about everything green. Well, that's going to die. You want to live forever? Give your life to Jesus. The gospel, the greenest message in the world. How many have railed at God? How many have thought they knew more than God and then they came to him? Now you look back, yeah. The more we know him, the more we know we don't know. The more we need to trust. How many would say with me, I was blind, but now I see? Isn't that the truth? I was blind, but now only a Christian would say that. I was blind. I thought I knew it all. I thought I knew it all. Now I see. I was blind back then. You want God to take the blinders off. You want him to fill your life with the power of the Holy Spirit so you won't make the same mistake over and over and live a life like the secular world trying to get us to live. We are proclaiming here a sovereign, holy, supernatural God who will break into the lives of people. We want to grab one of those green cards that says the green, go green, and hand it to a friend or a neighbor and just start talking to them about the gospel. Invite them to church. This is the only place they're going to get this message. This message will not be, it's not allowed, it's illegal, in fact, to put on the airwaves today, isn't it? This is so you got to start. We got to start bringing people to church. We have to get people to hear this message, and we have to take this message to heart ourselves. If we are living outside the boundaries of God's will, the only way to get inside those boundaries is to bow the knee to Him. Let Him be king. We are not king any longer. Anything other than that is rebellion against the true King. And rebellion seems like fun, but and it seems like everybody else is rebelling, and I'm with everybody else, but as far as God's concerned, it's just between you and Him. What are you going to do? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we call upon You, Lord, to save even this morning. If there's somebody in here this morning in the sound of My voice,